All right, as the choir is working their way down, let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter number 10. We're going to look at the last verse there and then go into chapter 11. Brandon and Esther Graves sitting right behind my wife right there. Brandon and Esther, if you'll stand please for just a moment. They're last Sunday with us is this morning. You'll be going to Fort Bliss, Texas. Is that correct? And so you will need God's grace abundantly. Have you been there before? Wow. I tell you what. You didn't pick that duty assignment, did you? Wow. Yep. You may live to regret that choice, brother. You may be seated. What? Any of y'all from Fort Bliss, have I crushed anybody? I hope not. I see right back. Forever or just you stationed there? Wow. Yep. Then God delivered you to Bragg and wow. One place to another. That's a tough life right there. All right, let's get into the Word of God because we didn't come here to talk about duty stations and assignments and all that kind of stuff. But hey, we will miss you guys immensely. We pray that God will watch over and care for you as you drive there. That's a long way. Pray that you'll settle into a church right away and start serving the Lord. Keep us abreast and let us know where you transfer your membership to. Before we open our text, let's remind ourselves where we're at. Christ has come, born of a virgin, grew up, started an adult ministry. And around about Matthew 16, he starts talking about this idea right here. I'm going to build a church. Wait a minute. He's a Jew. Jews don't build churches. Jews worship in synagogues. What's happening here? Matthew 18, he says, tell it to the church. He doesn't say tell it to the priest. He doesn't say tell it to the rabbi. He says tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it to the called out assembly of believers. Whoa, what's happening here? Acts chapter 2, Christ is ascended in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2, Peter delivers an incredible message, as you know. And the Bible says 3,000 people are added to the church. We got a church going on. I mean, we got a significant thing happening. Acts 5, fear comes on the church. Acts 14, elders are in every church. Now we got more than one church. Now we've got churches, plural. By Romans 16, we got churches all over the place. We've got churches everywhere. They're in Jerusalem, they're in Antioch, they're up in the southwest, they're all over, there's churches everywhere. What is going to happen to Israel? I mean, I thought God had one people, it was Israel, descendants of Abraham. God's going to fulfill the promises through the Messiah. Messiah's going to kick the Romans out, reestablish Davidic rule in Jerusalem. Now what? This explosive growth of Christian churches all over Southwest Asia leads Paul to have to address this question right here. What about Judaism? Wait a minute, this thing Judaism, remember it? Descendants of Abraham, what about them now? Is this a relevant question for today? Is Israel in the news today? I would submit to you that we can't come up with a nation that's more controversial than Israel. I don't think we can come up with a nation that when you mention that politically, people take sides as quick, one or the other. I mean, I think it splits conversations. It divides people. I think that Israel shows itself as a very controversial issue even today. So I think the topic's very relevant. You got a preacher in San Antonio, Texas by the name of John Hagee. Called a fundamentalist, called a dispensationalist, and he's talking about salvation outside of Jesus Christ for the Jews. He's not a fundamentalist. Fundamentalists don't believe in that. Dispensationalists don't believe in that. Houston Chronicle quotes him as saying, I'll show you his picture in a little bit, as saying that Jews don't have to come through Christ, that Jews can get saved another way, that they've already had their religion, they don't need Christianity. Is he right? I don't think so. I think Romans 11 is going to be real clear as we look at Romans 11 throughout the entire chapter in the next couple of weeks. Those of you who know that you're going to be here for every week, please study the chapter. It's too much to get into one sermon. You need to study the chapter. You need to read it several times. It's a very important chapter. So let's get started. As our custom is, let's read standing or let's stand to read. We'll pick up at verse 20 and then 21 and then we'll go into chapter 11. I want you to see the unity. Verse 20 says, but Isaiah is very bold. So that's the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. He's very bold in when he says, I was found of them that sought me not. There was a group of people that weren't seeking God and God found them. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Israel, this is God speaking. God says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So one group of people found me and they weren't even seeking me. And to another group of people that I was reaching out my hands to like this, they were disobedient. They were obnoxious. They were rebellious. They were obstinate. Now that leads us to verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, so Paul says, hath God cast away his people? Is God done with Israel? Now that we have a church, is God done with Israel? Have we made a clean break? Is God ending his relationship with Israel? Are we now having a new relationship with the Gentiles? The answer, God forbid. Say it not so. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Hath God not cast away his people, which he foreknew? Know you not that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God, notice, against Israel. Not for, not like Moses. He doesn't make intercession on behalf of Israel. Elijah finds himself interceding against Israel. Lord, talking about Israel, they have killed thy prophets and they have digged down thine altars and I am left alone. And now they seek after my own life is what he says there in verse 3. What hath the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also, Paul writes, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. Can't mix the two. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeketh for, but the election, the elect, hath obtained it. And the rest, they were blinded. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. And bow down their backs always. Their backs are always bowed down. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, please notice, how much more their fullness. Boy, we're going to get into that in a couple weeks. Father, be glorified this morning in the preaching and teaching of your word. Open, O God, eyes that are blind. Open ears that don't hear. Take the gospel this morning like a heat-seeking missile and bust open a heart that needs to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So here's the issue that Paul addresses. What's going to become of this nation that crucified their Messiah? I mean, the Messiah was the one that was supposed to overthrow the Romans, reestablish the Davidic rule, get Israel back to a position of prominence, unite the 12 tribes under one leader, reestablish the dominance. God would be glorified in that. And now instead of all that happening as we thought, instead the Messiah is put on a cross and he's crucified. So Paul says, what about this nation that crucified the Messiah? This, hath God cast away his people is the question. And I'm here to tell you, Paul reminds us, this is not the first time that somebody asks this question. This is not the first time that somebody says, Have you forgotten about me? This is not a new idea when all of a sudden we get to the point in our life where we go, hey, God, you remember me down here? Are you still there, God? I mean, right now, it's coming. I'm drinking from a fire hose. It doesn't seem like you're there. That's where Elijah was. That's where the Jews were wondering about what's going to become of them. Verse 2 says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he makes intercession against God. So here's Elijah, and he's really down. Now don't miss this, because this will help you. What happened last week in Elijah's life? What kind of experience? I'd say the mountaintop experience. Remember that? I mean, when you're calling fire down from heaven, isn't that kind of cool? I mean, that's like top of the game right there. You've been to the conference and boy, life is good and you're reinvigorated and you're living for God and things are going your way. Have you been there? Those are awesome days, aren't they? Those mountaintop experiences are great. Then chapter 19, Lord, they've killed the prophets. And Lord, I'm the only one. And Lord, they're seeking my life. I'd say he's in a depression right now. He's in a valley. What's your point, preacher? It's very normal. It's very normal. Your spiritual life's going to be like this. It's going to be like this. You're going to go through valleys. You're going to go through tough times. You're going to have mountaintop experiences. And then after these mountaintop experiences, you're going to find yourself in a valley. And you're going to be saying, God, what happened? I promise you, our dear brother Ray Presley's in the hospital right now. And he's fighting for his life even as we are assembled. And his kidneys are failing and his lungs are giving up. And his dear wife is begging God to deliver her husband from the hospital. I promise you, she's lifting up to God perpetual prayers. God, heal my husband. God, intervene. God, make the kidneys work. God, get him off the ventilator. God, pull him out. God, please. I promise you, we've been there. And folks, if God chooses for whatever reason to take our brother home to glory, she's going to struggle. She's going to struggle. She's going to say, hey, why do bad things happen to those who pray? God, he was faithful. God, Ray loved you. God, Ray loved the preaching of your word. God, couldn't you give up? She's going to go through some tough times. We're all going to go through some tough times. Here's Elijah, 1 Kings 19. He's running for his life. Jezebel's out to kill him. He's hiding in a cave. And in a cave, after that mountaintop experience in which he's seen God manifest himself in an incredible way, now all of a sudden, he's hiding in a cave. Haven't you been there? Haven't you had God intervene in your life in an incredible way and confirm that he is real, and a week later, you're in depression? Struggling. Yes, that's Elijah. And ultimately, Elijah's saying, can I trust God? That's ultimately what he's asking. Can I trust God to fulfill his promise? God made a promise to Abraham, said that we'd be a large nation, descendants as the number of sand of the seas, stars, huge number. And now all of a sudden, I'm the only guy. God, have you forgotten about us? God, have you forgotten about Israel? And the answer is no, Elijah. No, I haven't forgotten. In fact, Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. What's the point? We don't know what God's doing. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know how he's intervening. We don't know why God takes one man home and answers prayer for another one. We don't know why two people can be praying, one spouse is delivered, the other one is called home. We don't know. We don't know how God works in this world. We don't know. Did Elijah have any idea that there were 7,000 other men who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal? He thought he was the only one. He really, and God said, wait a minute. Elijah, you're really kind of thinking small right now. You're in your own little world right now. You've forgotten about the big picture. Elijah, can I intervene right now and remind you, I've got 7,000 other men like you. Kind of a big God, wouldn't you say? So let's go back to verse 1. Paul says, can I present myself as exhibit number one? Paul says, let me stand up as exhibit number one. When you're asking about what about Israel, when you're saying what's going to become of those Jews, when you're saying, hey, what about the Jews? Paul said, may I remind you that I'm an Israelite? May I remind you that I have a descendancy that I can trace back to Abraham? Can I remind you that I was of the tribe of Benjamin? So Paul presents himself as proof that God has not abandoned Israel. You see, if God had abandoned Israel, what was God doing meeting him on the road to Damascus, knocking him off his horse and asking him those hard, hard, convicting questions like, what are you doing? What are you doing, Saul? And so Paul reminds us that Jews are being saved. Paul reminds us, please, that God does not have two tracks of people. God doesn't have a dual covenant going on in which Jews are in their own little track and all the rest of us are in another track. This man right here called John Hagee, who's on the television twice a day, 5 days a week, and if you flip through TBN, you'll see his picture, you'll see him preaching. He is wrong. I want to start it with a R, but I think it starts with a W, right? W-R-O-N-G. He's wrong. He's wrong. He's wrong. You come through Jesus or you don't come at all. Paul had to come through Jesus, and every Jew has to come through Jesus. God doesn't have an alternative plan that he's saying, okay, if you're a descendant of Abraham, get on the blue rail. If you're not, get on the green rail. There's one rail. Jesus Christ is on that conductor of that train. You get on there by faith and faith alone. Okay? I bring this to your attention because he is really gaining quite an influence. Church has 19,000 people in San Antonio, and he's on television all the time. He's got this Israelite organization, Friends of Israel organization, claims 200,000 members. Now, do I think that we as a country should be friendly to Israel? Yes, but not to the point in which we decide that they don't need to come to Jesus. Because Paul says, hold on, nation of Israel. God saving individuals. Hold on, nation of Israel. God saving people, individuals. I'm the first one, he says. Then he says, so that at this present time, in the same way, there is a remnant. A remnant is a small surviving group. He says, there at this present time, when you're saying, what's going to happen of Israel? When you're wondering what's going on? He said, can I remind you that there's a remnant according to the election of grace, not according to descendancy to Abraham, not according to where your DNA come from, not according to who your father is. That's not what determines whether you're saved or not. He said, this is an election of grace. What's grace? Let's pause and remind ourselves. Everyone has a little catchy phrase, but I want to give you a little bit deeper definition this morning. Grace is the gift of God as expressed in His kindness of extending mercy, loving kindness, and salvation to people. Grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with, please notice, an inexhaustible capacity to forgive. Wow. Now think about that. Grab a hold of that for just a minute and stay with me. An inexhaustible capacity to forgive. Yes, I forgive. Yes, I forgive. Yes, I forgive. Yes, mercy, mercy, grace, grace. Yes, yeah, inexhaustible. Boy, you mean to say I can sin and when I sin, he doesn't run out? What if it's twice in 2 days in a row, it's the same sin? Keep going and get some more grace. Now, are we encouraging sin? No, God forbid. He addresses that in the previous chapters. But when we do fall, God doesn't say, wait a minute, I'm just about out of grace. I'm just about out of grace. So then let us ask ourselves this morning in a congregation of sinners, is this a model that we need to look at? I need that inexhaustible grace. I need that divine activity in my own life. I need to forgive. I need to forgive. I need to show mercy. I need to have loving kindness. And when I'm almost out, where do I go to get some more grace? I go to the throne of... And how do I come for that grace? I come what kind? Boldly before the throne. Wait a minute. Are you getting this? I'm struggling at forgiving. I'm struggling at extending forgiveness. They hurt me. I'm hurt. They were rude to me. They were unkind to me. They were short with me. I'm hurt. I need some grace so that I can forgive. Where do I go? I go to that throne of grace and I get grace. Where am I getting it from? From God's dimension of inexhaustible grace so that I can turn around and give it back to somebody else. See, this is the problem. We have forgotten oftentimes. Please listen very closely right now. The church is full of sinners. Sinners. See, oftentimes new converts come to the church and they get their feelings hurt and they find out, oh my goodness, they sin inside the church too. Yes, that's us. We are a bunch of people saved by grace. We lose our tempers. We are rude. We are short-sighted. We are selfish. Do we want to be that? No, we don't. We struggle with something called a flesh. One of the reasons your marriage is struggling so much is you're wanting to fix your spouse. Man, you're working so hard at getting your spouse. Man, I need a righteous spouse. If I could just get the spouse of my dreams, we'd have a great marriage. You married a sinner. And she married a sinner. You got two sinners living in the same house. You guys want to make it work? You need some of this inexhaustible forgiveness. You need this incredible capacity to forgive one another. Then, get it right now, two sinners get together and they have another sinner. Now you got three sinners living in a house. Amazingly, some of you are not done. You have a sinner and you haven't figured out. You keep doing it. Next thing you know, you got a house full of sinners. Some of us figured out what happened and we stopped right then and there. One sinner's enough. He's in the nursery. Just let him stay in the nursery. Okay? He doesn't watch the DVDs. Oh, at least they're paying attention. So this is grace. Church members, we must forgive each other. It's not optional. And he says this grace is an election of grace. Oh, I don't like that word. It's a Bible word. Paul uses it. And this doctrine of election has two functions. Number one, it checks human independence. And number two, it checks self-righteousness. It reminds me, hey, buddy, God didn't pick you because you were so special. God didn't pick you because he looked down and saw something that was worth picking. It was all grace. It should check self-righteousness in the church. Nobody should be walking around with a big chest thinking, ooh, I'm such. I did my devotions, prayed for 15 minutes, gave my tithe. I'm really something. What we need to all remind ourselves on a regular basis is, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. What nothing God saw in me. If God was counting on me and doing something, I'd be on my way to hell. It was me running headlong to hell and God grabbed a hold of me and turned me around. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what the doctrine of grace reminds us of. The doctrine of grace reminds us that the call is by grace, repentance is by grace, and faith is by grace. So there shouldn't be any boasting in the body of Christ. No arrogancy allowed. Then he says, look at verse number 6, please. Check it out in your Bible. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now, those of you that study church history, you know that this was the fundamental issue of the Protestant Reformation. That Martin Luther went and confronted the Roman Catholic Church in their face over this issue. Wait a minute, you're saying that there's something called grace, but then you tell the person you've got to say five Hail Marys. If you've got to say five Hail Marys, then it's not grace, it's works. He's saying, yes, you're saved by grace, but you've got to make a pilgrimage to Rome up the steps. Give your money. Wait a minute. Sounds to me like you're mixing works in there. He's saying here, if you add anything to grace, it is no more grace. If you add anything to it, you got to do this, say this, walk this way, fill this out, sign this line, whatever it is, it's no more grace. Yes, you can have grace if you take the communion. Wait a minute. Oh, you can have grace if you do the confirmation. You can have grace if you walk the aisle. You can have grace if you squeeze the beads, you know, the little beads that they have. Wait a minute. What you're doing is merging works in there. All right, the whole church says, yeah, we got it, preacher. Move on. Okay. All right. Let's say that. I've heard this, though. Hold on. I've heard, I'll forgive them if. If. I'll forgive them if. I'll forgive them if they apologize. Wait a minute. Sounds to me like you're working a little works in there. Wait a minute. They'll say, I'll forgive them if they pay me back. Oh. So that's not really grace then, is it? It's not really grace because you have established a condition. You see, all that God requires is faith in His promise. That's it. That's all we can expect. Nothing more. If you add anything else to it, you have infiltrated works into grace. When you say, hey, sweetheart, I'll forgive you if you clean up your act, then what you said is, I want some works to go with this grace. And you really don't have an inexhaustible capacity to forgive because you have now predicated your grace upon an action that someone else has to do. That's why we don't have as much forgiveness going on in the body of Christ as we need to. Wives are getting tired of forgiving their husband and they're expecting him to change. And when he doesn't change, they're saying, I'm going to reserve my inexhaustible expression of grace until he changes. And what they're saying is, I'll give you some grace, but you got to give me some works. And it is no more grace when you add a work to it. So what I'm showing you how theology makes a difference in your marriage. How understanding how God has an inexhaustible capacity to forgive me requires that I extend that same grace out to you as a brother and sister in Christ. And when I'm struggling at forgiving someone, and when I'm saying, I can't forgive, or when I say, I'll forgive when they, and then I put in, fill in the blank, what I need to do is I need to turn around, I need to run to my Heavenly Father and say, God, I need some of that grace that you gave to me so that I can turn around and give it to that person. What do you think he means when he says that my grace is sufficient for you? Sufficient. Sufficient to forgive. Sufficient to move on. Sufficient to show mercy. What then? Verse number 7. Israel, the nation, hath not obtained that which it was seeking for. Israel was seeking for righteousness of its own accord. Israel was seeking for national prominence. Israel was seeking for Romans to be overthrown. And they had not received it. They are not getting it. That's what he's saying here. They didn't get it. Just because you were a descendant of Abraham didn't mean you were saved. Just because you were a descendant of Isaac didn't mean you were saved. Just because you were a member of one of the 12 tribes didn't mean you were saved. Don't think in terms of everyone that was a descendant of Abraham is going to be in heaven. There are lots of Old Testament Jews who are in hell. Then what's the criteria? Here it is right here. Abraham believed God and was counted to him righteousness. Abraham believed God and was counted to him righteousness. Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. There's the criteria. You see, faith in God is not a New Testament thing. Faith in God has been a biblical expectation from the beginning. What then? Israel not obtained it. Well, then who obtained it? The election obtained it. That's who obtained it. And what about the rest? The rest were blinded. What? The rest were blinded. It's the bottom line. It's tough. Not an easy saying. Not an easy saying. Not something that we rejoice over. We're not glad that anyone goes to hell. We're not thrilled with that. We don't rejoice in the idea that the rest were blinded. But this is what he says. Number one, the nation, they didn't get it. The elect did, and the rest were blinded. That's a scary thought. Notice what it says in verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. What a scary idea. Eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear. All right. How many of you read your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You know those things. What did Jesus often say? You got ears to hear, let them hear. You got ears to hear, let them hear. If you can hear me right now, respond. Because you don't know how long those ears are going to hear for. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. I'll choose. No, you won't choose. You're not the one that does the choosing. It's very clear what the Bible says. So while you have ears to hear, run to Christ. While you have eyes to see, run to the gospel. That's what he's saying here. It's very clear. Makes you uncomfortable? I'm sorry. That's the Bible. Repent and put your faith in Christ. I'll decide when I'm going to do that. No, no, no. So that in order that God's will be accomplished, some had eyes that could not see and some had ears that could not hear. Yes, that's correct. Now let's remember, these are not eyes that wanted to see. These are not ears that desired to hear. Don't misunderstand. Please listen very closely. There will not be anyone ever who said, I wanted to embrace the cross, but God turned me away. But listen so closely. Please listen. Listen, this is so important. We don't have any scenario in the Word of God in which someone is running to God, wanting to place their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and God's throwing up a brick wall in their way. But when you sit there and say, I'll decide when I believe, I'll choose the day when I repent, I'll make those decisions, be careful. 9 and 10 says, David spoke of the feast and the becoming the snares and traps. Look at verse 10. Their eyes were dim so they could no longer see. Look at the red. Their backs were continually bent under this burden. So look what he describes in the scripture. These people, eyes that could not see. And on their backs were these big weights, packs holding them down. Walking around with that. You can't see the Messiah like that. You're overwhelmed. You're a burden. Turn to Matthew 23. You're like this. I want you to see the burden that he's talking about. Matthew 23, please. Please, I want you to see it in your own text. So let's all turn to the chapter. Remember now, we've got eyes that are blinded, ears that can't hear, and we got a back that's bent over. That's what Paul describes. 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus unto the multitude, to his disciples. And this is what he said. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Oh, we're getting an idea of what blind people do. They do say and do not. For they bind heavy, please notice, burdens. That's why their backs are bent over, folks, because the Jews did by binding burden on them on top of burden. Their backs are burned. They're burdened. They lay heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. And they lay them on men's what? Shoulders. Do you see? You got the parallel there? That's why they can't get their back up, folks, because the law had been so exaggerated. They're overwhelmed by this pharisaical Judaism. They can't even look up to see the Messiah. They walk around like this. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. The greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love to hear themselves called Rabbi. It's important to them to hear those words. He says in verse 8, but be ye not called Rabbi, for one is Master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in their heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither you suffer them to enter in them going in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, you for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass up at the sea, you circle the sea and land, and you make one proselyte or one convert. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of the devil. Folks, if you were in Canada, you'd be arrested if you preached like this. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear the temple, and is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple. He's showing how backwards they are in this. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you have done, and not leave the other undone. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are all full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and that which is the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like unto the whited sepulchres of the graves of the tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside or the outward, but are within full of dead man's bones. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you build tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them. How self-righteous does it get? Now look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Wow. What a powerful verse. You know what we learn from this? The fact that their eyes were blind and their ears were deaf does not absolve them of their individual responsibility for crucifying the Messiah. Folks, one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible, one of the most difficult things that you will wrestle with your entire Christian life, is how God is sovereign and still holds everyone individually accountable. That will be one of the most difficult things that we will wrestle with until God calls us home, is this incredible mystery whereby eyes that are blind are blinded, ears that are deaf are made deaf, sealed. And yet, in spite of that, and where from our little finite human perspective, we would say, God, how can you do that? He still holds them accountable for their sin. Next slide. So the fundamental truth that we're going to walk away from this passage of Scripture is from Adam forward, everyone is saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast of their salvation. So then what about the Jews? What about the Jews who crucified the Messiah? Verse number 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, can they get up from this fall? This stumbling was crucifying the Messiah, and now they're out of the church. Is this a permanent fall? Is there any hope for Israel, is what he's saying here. Can they get up? And he says, God forbid. This fall occurred so that salvation could come to the Gentiles. This was a God-ordained stumble. This was a God-ordained fall. So what Paul is describing for us over and over again is how God can take something called sin, or what Satan means for evil, and turn it into good. Satan meant it for evil. Crucify the Messiah. That was an evil thing. That was a sinful thing. And what does God take what Satan turns? Turns it into good. Turns it into good. It's an amazing thing. You're going to need this. You're going to need this. What you perceive as evil in your life, premature death of a spouse, that would be perceived as an evil thing. That would be a tough thing. Difficult things like that are going to come into your life. And when you're wondering, what in the world is going on and where are you, God? You're going to need to be reminded of the fact that God can take something like this and turn it into good. So then, does this lead to a fatalistic outlook on life? Are we just to conclude that God's got it all ordained and we're just little pawns on a chessboard and we just kind of are moved? No, no, no. I was thinking about this Tuesday as I was running. Let me share this with you and then we'll be done. This is Hoke Loop right here and this is Cliffdale. The fire station's right around here and I was coming down here and I was running on Tuesday. The street was pretty empty. Not a whole lot of people around. I didn't have my phone with me or anything. And a van about like this pulled around right on that intersection right there. And there were two guys inside that van, and they really didn't look too friendly to me. I mean, they didn't wave. And they didn't have any markings on it. And my mind went to wandering, as it's often prone to do, because I'm such a sinner. And I said, God, what would I do if they jumped out with guns right now and just whipped open the doors of the van and said, get in? I mean, I don't have a stick. You see, a fatalistic approach to life would say, well, whatever happens, happens. A fatalistic approach to life would say, well, that must be God's will, and you just kind of succumb to it. But wait a minute. And the thought came to me, and I hope the Lord led me in this thought. Wait a minute. Not only does God ordain the end, God ordains the means. So how do I know that running wasn't the means whereby I escape? I can run. Let me get out of here. You know what I'm trying to help you understand is when it comes to my mom's salvation and she's just as lost as can be in Roman Catholicism, I don't go, well, either she's elect or not. No! God has ordained the means, and the means is witness, 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 witness. Preach, preach, preach. Pray, pray, pray. This doesn't lead to a fatalistic outlook in life. We don't just throw in the carpet and say, oh, there's something called election, so we don't need to preach. We don't need to do those things. No! Not only does God ordain the end, He ordains the means. How do you know that the means is not prayer and supplication? How do you know the means is not fasting? How do you know the means is not, and you just fill in the blank? In this case, how do I know that the means is not running to those woods? They can't chase me in the woods. Those are old fat guys. I'm not going to throw in the towel. How do I know that the means of delivery was not take my child to the emergency room? Some of these religious nuts and all say, well, God will heal him, God will heal him. Wait a minute. How do you know the means is not take him to a doctor? We don't just throw in the towel. We use every available thing that comes into our life. We don't just give up. Well, I guess that's just the way it is. No, that's a fatalistic outlook. Our outlook is, God, I will do all that you tell me to do. I will do all that I can to the glory, and I will trust in you in the end. I will trust that if we take him to the emergency room, and if we take him to the doctors, and if we do everything the doctor says, and if we pray and pray and pray, and you still call him home, then I will conclude that was your will, God. But I'm not throwing in the towel. If they catch me, I'm going to punch them in the face. God has ordained the means, not just the end. I'm not going to conclude, oh, it must be His means. But now if I punch Him in the face and don't outrun Him and I'm in the back of the van, then I go to the next thing. I don't just say, well, this must be. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? The fact that God is sovereign and the fact that He's in charge and He's saving the Jews that He chooses to save doesn't change our responsibility to preach the gospel to Jews. But in the end, we dump it in His lap. God, this is your kingdom. These are your people. This is your plan of salvation. And God, you will do as you see fit. I am the laborer. I will plant. I will water. I will weed. I will do all that I can. I will fertilize. But in the end, who gives the increase, church? God does. That's the message. And then look at verse 12 and we're done. Way early this morning, way early, so we got plenty of time. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of the Jews the riches of Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, I'm looking forward to getting into this. I just want to give you a little teaser. This is what he's saying. If the stumbling of the Jews resulted in this incredible thing that we call the church, and when you're in a good church and you're in a loving church, it's an awesome thing. And when you found brothers and sisters in Christ and we take care of each other and we forgive each other, and it's a fun thing. It's an awesome thing to be in a great church. He says, now, if this is the result of the diminishing of the Jews, wait to see what God has in store when He brings the Jews back to their fullness. If you think this is a good thing, and it is, just wait and see what God has in store for those that love Him. Wait and see what's going to happen when He does finish fulfilling all the promises to Abraham and the promises to David. Wait and see what life's going to be like when the Davidic rule is in full place. Wait and see what 1,000 years of a millennial kingdom is going to be like when Satan is bound. Wait and see what life's going to be like then. Wait and see when you don't have gridlock in Washington, D.C. and you're worrying about an oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. Wait and see until God's in charge. So yeah, we suffer for now. And yes, right now only a remnant is being saved from different people groups. That's right. But God has so much more in store for them that love Him. That's the message. All right, we will pick up next week on the rest of the chapter. You do not want to miss the rest of the chapter. It's awesome.